to you today. Father, there are probably some here today that need a touch, that need a word of healing and help from you for things that they're struggling with. And I pray that you'll minister to each of our hearts as you see fit, accomplishing your purposes in all you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 50, beginning in verse 15, we read, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him.' So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, 'Before your father died, he commanded, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespasses of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your fathers.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' And Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is to this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and for your little ones.' And he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them." You know, family life can really be a hoot. It can be a lot of fun. I got four kids, and we have a great time. But even in the best family situation, family life can be trying. Family life can be just downright difficult and sometimes very painful. One thing is certain, that all of us have been affected by our family in some way, in how we're living our lives today. And sometimes it's as simple as where we were born. You know, were we a firstborn, a secondborn, a third, fourth? Sometimes it's as simple as that as to how we are affected. You know, you firstborns out there, for instance, and we'll pick on you for just a little bit this morning. You know who you are. We won't ask for a show of hands. But you know, if you were born first, you need to understand that you were mom and dad's experiment. See, they didn't know what they were doing when they got you. They were trying everything out on you, hoping that something would work. And so you can kind of look at yourself, and this explains a lot about you, that you know, they were nervous, they didn't really have a clue, and so you were the grand experiment. This explains a lot about firstborns. You know, think about your need to control things. And most firstborns, I found, they really have this great need in their life to control everything around them in their life. You know why that is? It's because of the environment they grew up in. Because for a long time, they were the only ones there. And so mom and dad, you know, they kept everything neat. They kept everything orderly. Firstborns are what I call by-the-book babies. You know, mom, when she found out she was pregnant, she went out and bought a book. And so the book says you're supposed to feed that baby every 4 hours. And so no matter what you were doing, you could be sound asleep. She was going to wake you up and feed you. No matter what you were doing in the yard, playing, having a great time, it's time to come in. That's why you still have this urge to eat every 4 hours, because that's what you grew up with. See, firstborns, they have this totally complete baby book. You know, they have everything from the birth certificate and then 2,000 pictures before they were age two. Now, see, if you're a lastborn, your baby book, if you're lucky, if it has the birth certificate in it, but that's about it. And any pictures you might have, well, they usually have your older brother and sister, because they're simply duplicates that they took from their photo to yours. But you know, the firstborns, they're the leader types. They were mom and dad's prodigy child, because they were the only one they had. They didn't have anything to compare you to, and so they thought you were the greatest thing. They wanted to put you in kindergarten at age three because they thought you were the most special kid in the world, until they had a second one. And then they realized, golly. But see, everything about your life was celebrated. We'll get to the babies in a minute. But everything about your life was celebrated. You know, they celebrated the first step you took. They celebrated the first words that you spoke were circled on the calendar. Even the first time you sat down on the porcelain throne and had a bowel movement, they celebrated. They threw a party. Now, trust me, they didn't do that for their second and third children. So at any rate, you know, where you're at in your birth order, it can mess you up. Your firstborns, you kind of took the brunt of it all. Now, see, when you're the baby in the family, the thirdborn, the fourthborn, you know, by the time you come along, mom and dad were veterans. They knew what there was to know about raising kids. They were relaxed. They just sat back. You know, with the firstborn, if the pacifier fell on the ground, you boiled it for 3 days. When I came along, you know, they picked it up, they spit on it, and they stuck it back in your mouth. But see, that's why we're immune from so many diseases, because we got all those germs in us. And so now it's no problem. But see, the youngest, you know, like I said, you know, the only picture in your baby book is your birth certificate with your little photograph they took of the ugly little baby that was born. And then, you know, you had to learn to be the class clown, because that was the only way you got any attention in your house. See, being, no matter where you were born, in family, it messes you up. You know, family's just tough. But you know what, guys? We're real fortunate if the only scars that we have in our lives from growing up are those scars. You know, from a little over-aggressive parenting or a little lackadaisical parenting, we're in pretty good shape. But I would venture to say that there are some people here today that have some much deeper wounds. Maybe some things that they still carry from childhood. Family was supposed to be a place of love, a place of support, a place of stability. But how often today family becomes a place of abandonment, a place of abuse, a place of chaos. And if you grow up in that kind of environment, there are scars that you carry with you. There's hurt that you carry with you that some of us are even dealing with today. Now, guys, I want you to understand that it's nothing new. Family life has always been God's greatest creation, the most wonderful place to live in, and yet also sometimes the most trying place to be. And it was certainly the case for Joseph. You see, Joseph's life when he was really young was quite nice. As a matter of fact, see, he was the oldest born son of a blended family because, see, Jacob, his father, had made a mistake. He had married two wives, living in the same home at the same time, both Rachel and Leah. He had 12 boys. Some would say that was a mistake. Make a great plot for a Hollywood movie, though, you know. You can see some of the titles, 12 is Enough, or My 12 Sons. You know, and Hollywood would have a lot of fun with just being around this family, because trust me, you think your blended family was hard? This one was tough because Jacob made some mistakes as a parent. It's interesting, he made the same mistake that his grandfather made and his father made. And that was, he showed favoritism to one child over the other. Joseph, make no bones about it, was his favorite son. The oldest son of his favorite wife, Rachel. And Jacob did a lot of things for Joseph that he didn't do for the other boys. And when you begin to show favoritism to one child over another in a home, you create major problems. You are setting the table for some of the most severe sibling rivalry that you cannot imagine. And it'll eventually turn to hatred like it did for Joseph, because Joseph wound up being about 15, 16, 17 years old, and he had 10 brothers, all older, who hated him. Not a good situation. See, as a parent, guys, identification's one thing. You know, we all have children where we identify with one more than maybe we identify with another, simply because we might have more in common with one child. You know, say both of you really like to read, and so you find yourself reading together a lot, or both of you really like sports, and so you find yourself in the backyard throwing the ball, or maybe you really like cars, and so you're always with that child under the hood doodling, or whatever you do under there, I don't really know. But you do something, But see, it's one thing to identify with one child a little bit more than with another, and that's normal, that's natural. But it's another thing when you begin to show favoritism for one child over another, where you begin to spend much more money, much more time, much more energy with one child than you do with another child. Guys, this is when it begins to cause problems in the family. Recently read an article in the Gwinnett Daily Post, written by Lisa McLeod. She's a regular writer in there. And she's writing on the topic of favoritism. And I read this about a week ago, and it really caught my eye. But she's talking about how favoritism really doesn't affect the parent-child relationship as much as it affects the siblings' relationship with one another. Here's what she writes. She says, buried beneath all the grown-up arguments, you can see a bunch of sad little kids wondering why mommy and or daddy love the other guy or gal more. It's strange. If the parents were awful but treated everyone equal, the sibling bond will usually stay intact. In many cases, people raised in with abusive parents cling to their siblings as one of their primary supports. But if children perceive that mom or dad treat one kid better than the other, they will have a hard time getting over it. It's not so much whether the parents were good or bad. It's favoritism that drives the big wedge between them. If you're a parent this morning, let me encourage you to be careful. Don't make the mistake that Jacob made. He showed favoritism to Joseph, and it caused a lot of problems, not just for the 10 sons of Leah, but major problems for Joseph. Now, some of you here today, you're thinking, you know, boy, I can relate a little bit to Joseph. I grew up in an environment where, man, things weren't exactly perfect at home. Maybe the problem wasn't favoritism. Maybe it was something like, you know, an abusive parent, or maybe an alcoholic parent, or an absentee parent, a father that worked all the time. Look at what it cost Joseph. See, Joseph lost something. You remember Joseph, because of the hatred between he and his brothers, one day they decide to fake his murder, and then they sell him into slavery. And all of a sudden, Joseph's dreams are robbed away from him. Joseph had this wonderful life going, and then all of a sudden, in a matter of moments, it's all taken away from him. And some of you can relate this morning, because you look back on dreams that you once had in your life, and in a moment, it was all taken away. It was snatched away. It was stolen away because of the behavior, the sinful behavior, or maybe just the ignorant behavior of someone around you. You know, maybe your childhood innocence was stolen away by an abusive parent. And you were forced to experience things that were almost unspeakable because of their sin. Or maybe you were robbed of a relationship with a parent because, you know they left the home. And you were in some ways abandoned. And you never knew what it was like to have that relationship with a father or mother. And you've longed to just know what it's like to be hugged by a dad, but you were robbed of that experience. Or maybe it was just the joy of childhood that got taken away from you because you were forced, maybe because of an alcoholic parent, to take on a lot of responsibility that you weren't ready to take on. But you were forced into that role, and suddenly you couldn't just grow up normally. You had to become an adult at a very young age. Guys, the list could go on and on of the times in our lives when someone, because of their sin, steals something away from us and does harm to our lives. This is where Joseph finds himself. He finds himself in Egypt, a slave. He must have been kind of at a place where he thought it was all over with, everything that he had dreamed about. But if we go back a few chapters, in chapter 39, verse 2, we read a very interesting thing. Remember, Joseph, by this point, has been sold into slavery. And it says there in chapter 39, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Joseph finds himself in Egypt. He's a slave of a man named Potiphar, but the Lord was with him. See, this is crucial to the story, because Joseph somehow sensed that even in the horrible place that he had found himself, even though all his dreams had been shattered, even though he had been harmed irreparably, it seemed, he still sensed that God was with him. Despite all, no matter where he was, he had that feeling that God is still here. You know, the psalmist writes in Psalm 139, verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. But, he says, but even if I make my bed in Hades, behold, you are there also. In other words, no matter how deep the pit I find myself in, and you know, some of you, you found yourself in a pretty deep pit, God is still there. Joseph later finds himself falsely accused of raping Potiphar's wife. He's thrown into prison. But then we read in chapter 39, verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Now, hey, by the time Joseph is thrown in prison, I'm sure, man, he's thinking, can it get any worse? Can my life get any worse than it is? It's taken this major downturn. I'm at rock bottom. Now, you know what I found? I found that life, believe it or not, can usually always get worse. You know, that's one of those truisms. You know, you just lost your job and you think, can it get any worse? And then you get the notice in the mail that your car's being repoed, and then you say, can it get any worse? And then the sheriff's nailing the thing on your door, you're being kicked out, can it get any worse? It can always get worse. But you know what? No matter where it goes, no matter how bad it gets, if you have embraced Jesus, God is there with you. And sometimes that's all we can hold on to. That's our hope. Maybe you find yourself in a broken marriage. You didn't want to be in a broken marriage, but you're there. Or you're in a dead-end job, or you just don't like the person you're becoming. Guys, God is still there with you. He sees where you're going. He knows the plight that your life has taken, but he's still there. Now, thank goodness the story doesn't end with Joseph in prison. A few weeks later, a couple of years later, he finds himself interpreting the dreams of Pharaoh. And then all of a sudden, Joseph finds himself elevated to second in command in the land of Egypt, the greatest country of that time, the greatest nation of that time. You remember what had happened. The Pharaoh had a dream that there would be 7 years of blessing and bounty, and then there would be 7 years of famine that would come to the land. And of course, Pharaoh wanted a man who could handle this, and so he put Joseph in charge. He said, Joseph, you take control. You seem to know what's going on here. And so Joseph, for 7 years, he's elevated to the greatest place that he could possibly find himself. He's second in command in Egypt. He's dealing with these problems. He's storing up plenty, and then all of a sudden the famine hits. And who shows up at his door but his brothers? Now, have you ever been at that place Joseph is at this moment? Think about it for a second. It's been years since you've encountered that person who did so much harm in your life, that brought so much pain to your life. You thought they were gone forever. You thought you would never see them again. And now all of a sudden, they show up at your door. They show back up in your life. You run into them at the grocery store, at church, or on the job. But here's the deal. Now things have changed. At one time, you were powerless and they held all the power. But now, God's worked in your life. God's done some great things. And you find yourself in the place of power over them. That's where Joseph was. Now all of a sudden these guys show up at Joseph's door and Joseph is the one in control. Joseph is the one with the power and he's faced with the question of what am I going to do now? And see, that's the question you have to face when that person somehow ends up back in your life. What do you do now? Understand, Joseph had the power to do great harm to these guys. He could have thrown them in prison. He could have made slaves of them. He could have treated them exactly like they had treated him. It would have been only fair. But instead, he chose the path of healing rather than the path of harm. He chose the path of forgiveness rather than the path of vengeance. Now, when I read that, I think, Joseph, how did you do that? How did you get to the place in life where you could deal with all that pain and all that hurt and all those things that had been robbed away from you and still turn and not take vengeance on these guys? I think we find the answer in chapter 50 in the verses we read earlier. Because here in these six verses are four keys to Joseph walking down the path of healing rather than walking down a path that would lead to more harm. Let's look back at these verses and let's examine the four steps that Joseph goes through, the four keys that lead him down this path. First, let's go back to verse 16. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, Behold, your father died. When your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespasses of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the trespasses of the servant of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. I'm going to suggest to you that the first step on this path of healing for Joseph was when he wept before his brothers. See, somehow we've gotten to the place today where we believe that strength is found in hiding our emotions, not dealing with them, stuffing them down, keeping our cards close to our vest, not letting people know that we're hurting. But see, for Joseph, he began the healing process when he wept openly before the people that had hurt him, expressing to them what? Expressing to them how he really felt. Letting them know that you guys have hurt me. I've been through a lot of pain because of where you've taken me. See, strength is the ability to experience our emotions, not hide from them. Real strength is the ability to experience them. Now, I want you to understand something. Joseph never let his emotions control him. We never see Joseph going through times of deep depression and times when he couldn't keep from crying, when he's just out of control emotionally. That's not what I'm saying. Joseph didn't go there. But when the time was appropriate, when the time was right, Joseph rightly expressed the emotions that he was feeling. Some of us need to learn that. Because we live in a world that's very stoic. And the only place that we feel comfortable expressing emotions is on the couch with a psychiatrist. We need to learn to rightly express our emotions with the right people at the right time. This was the first step for Joseph's healing. Notice the second step is found in verse 18 and 19. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? Step two for Joseph's healing was that he rightly understood that vengeance belongs to God and to God alone. Romans chapter 12, verse 19, there Paul writes, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You know, I think there's a lot of hurting people, and there's probably some sitting here today that have spent a long time, maybe days, weeks, months, for some years, waiting for the moment when they can get that person back that harmed them. They've been just sitting. They've been thinking, vengeance. It's going to be a day when I'm going to get them. Somehow thinking that if they can just inflict the same pain on that person that was inflicted on them, they'll somehow feel better. But guys, vengeance never works that way. Bill Cosby tells a funny story about his childhood and seeking revenge. See, it snowed one year in Philadelphia where he grew up, and there was a snowball battle raging in his yard. But see, there was an unspoken law that you never threw a slush ball. Now, you know what a slush ball is? We people here in Georgia, we know what slush balls are because it's very rarely do we get snowballs. But slush balls are those gooey, muddy, almost melted gobs of ice that you pack together, and they're full of water and mud and a little bit of ice and a little bit of snow. See, when snow hits you in the face, you know, it just kind of disintegrates away. But see, when a slush ball hits you, it just, and the mud and the gook and the water just kind of flow down inside your shirt, and it's just gooey. Well, the bully in the neighborhood that day threw a big giant slush ball and hit Bill right in the face. Well, at that moment, he felt helpless to do anything. But laying there in the snow, he began to plot his revenge. And so that afternoon, he went out and he got the biggest, gooeyest slush ball that he could get. And he took it home and he put it in the freezer. And he waited. And days passed. And weeks passed. Even months passed before he had opportunity to exercise his revenge. But finally, it's July. It's 95 degrees in the shade. But the bully showed up at his home, long having forgot the slush ball incident. Bill smiled, invited him in, and asked him to sit down and said, "Can I get you a glass of lemonade?" And then he quickly went off to find the freezer. And he went downstairs and he slowly opened the freezer door, ready to grab the now frozen slush ball from the freezer. But as he opened the door, he looked and his mom had thrown the slush ball away. And so Bill says he just calmly went upstairs and spit on him. But see, so many of us can relate to that story because you know what? We've had our slush ball sitting in the freezer and we've been waiting for some of us days, weeks, months, for some even years, waiting for that moment, that opportunity to exercise our vengeance. Guys, revenge never accomplishes what we think it will. It only does more harm. It doesn't make you feel better. As a matter of fact, it only makes you feel worse. So healing comes when we can let go of the vengeance. The third step is found in verse 20. "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." The third step to Joseph's healing was found in recognizing that God had a greater purpose for the pain that he had gone through. A greater purpose, a purpose that he didn't understand. See, let me explain something to you. If Joseph had never been sold into slavery, he would have never found himself in Egypt. And if he'd never found himself in Egypt, he'd never been bought by Potiphar. And if he'd never been falsely accused of rape by Potiphar's wife, he would have never found himself in prison. And if he'd never gone through the imprisonment, he'd have never been there to interpret the dream of Pharaoh. And if he'd never interpreted the dream of Pharaoh, he would have never had the promotion to the power that he had accomplished in Egypt. And if he had never gotten to that place in Egypt of power, he would have never been able to save his family. And if he would have never saved his family, he would not have saved the nation Israel during these 7 years of famine. See, our lives a lot of times, guys, are like a big puzzle. And God is slowly putting the pieces into place, but we don't understand. We don't understand how it all fits together. It's often very much later in life, that, and sometimes never, that we really begin to understand what the pain was all about. I've told this story before, but I think it's appropriate. I have a cousin who drowned at age 12 in a local neighborhood swimming pool when we were growing up. And years later, I was talking to his mom, and I said, "How did you ever come to a place of dealing with the pain of losing your son in such a tragic way?" And she said, "You know," she said, "it wasn't until many years later when I could begin to help people who were going through that kind of pain that it made sense to me. And that I realized that God took a very tragic situation and was now using it for good." And guys, I don't know what your tragedy is. I don't know what pain you've gone through. But you know what? I know this. God has a greater purpose than you understand. And God will use it to accomplish good. But see, you've got to begin to see that. You've got to begin to accept that by faith, that, okay, God, there's a greater purpose here. And then finally, step four was found in verse 21. "Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. Step four, Joseph extends forgiveness. But not only that, but he becomes a blessing to those that have harmed him. Now, first, he forgives. And let me suggest to you again that you can forgive someone even if they don't ask. See, forgiveness is something that we give. It's something we choose. It's saying to the person, "You harmed me, but I'm not going to hold that against you any longer. I'm not going to let it stand between you and I anymore. I'm going to let it go. And that's what Joseph does. But that's only the beginning of what he does here. Notice that not only does he forgive his brothers, not only does he let go of the hurt that he's held onto so tenaciously, but then he turns and he becomes a blessing to those who've harmed him. Notice what he says first. He says, I'll provide for you and your little ones. In other words, remember, there's a famine going on. It's in year one of 7 years. He says, guys, don't worry about it. I'm going to take care of your physical needs. I'm going to make sure that your physical needs are met and that you're cared for. Wow. Can you imagine? But Joseph, don't you remember what those guys did to you? But see, Joseph has let it go by this point. Joseph has gone well down the path of healing by this point. And now he can turn that hurt into blessing. And he says, hey, I'll meet your physical needs. Not only that, he comforts them. In other words, he meets their emotional needs. They're distraught. They have just lost their father. They're going through a difficult, hard time financially and emotionally. And Joseph said, guys, I'll comfort you. I know we've lost dad. I'll be there for you. I'll meet those emotional needs in your life. And then finally, he spoke kindly to them. Kindness. He extended kindness to men who had meant so much harm to him. Guys, it doesn't make sense, does it? It does not make sense to us to think that we would treat someone who's done so much harm to us in this way. But guys, we're never more like God than when we forgive and when we become a blessing to those who've harmed us. We're never more like Him than when we do that. Yeah, it doesn't make sense. I don't know how a wall works. I just know that it does. So, hey, where are you in that process? For some of you today, you just need to start dealing with those emotions. You just need to let go. You need to start being real with how you feel. For others of you, you need to step back and recognize that God is in charge of vengeance, not you. And you need to let go of that desire, that thing you've been holding on to. You need to go home and throw the slush ball away. For others, it's time that you realize that God is going to do something good through that pain that you felt. But finally, you've got to forgive. And maybe even take the next step and become a blessing to the person who's harmed you. I challenge you with that this week. I challenge you. That's the path to healing. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning that you don't leave us in those dark places with all that pain and with all that hurt. And Lord, some people here today have buried it so deep they've kind of forgotten about it. And maybe what we've talked about today has brought it back up in their life so that they can properly deal with it. And Father, I pray that wherever they are on that path of healing, that you'll help them to go through those steps. Lord, so that they can become a blessing even to those who've harmed them. Lord, there's probably a few here today that really don't want to go down the path of healing. They're stuck in their bitterness and they're stuck in their hurt and their anger. And Lord, they're still planning their vengeance and they've got the slush ball in the freezer and they're just waiting for the chance to take it out and sling it. Father, help them to see that that's not going to help anything. Lord, move them beyond that place where they can let go of those desires and begin to experience the love and the forgiveness that you desire. In Jesus' name, amen.